And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in this series. We're in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. So if you're reading out of a pew Bible this morning, it's page 862. But we're in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. What a joy it is to be gathered in your house as your people, brothers and sisters in Christ, finding rest and peace in you. Lord, we have gathered confessing our sins, acknowledging our brokenness before your throne of grace, pleading for mercy, pleading for love, pleading for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we have unburdened our hearts of the cares of this world, entrusting them to your care, knowing that you do all things well according to your perfect wisdom. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and souls. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that Christ would be exalted and not man, that your name would be glorified and not your servants. May all honor, may all praise be rendered to you, for you alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In World War II, a man by the name of Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in the infamous Japanese labor camp on the River Kwai. And he wrote of that time, "We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours. But there was this difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave in this way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment. And to go through and hear about the horrors that he and the other prisoners endured in that time, we can understand why that seemed beyond attainment. The torture, the suffering, and the death. But later on, when they were set free, when they were returning home, Ernest and those who had been imprisoned with him saw an opportunity to show mercy to captured Japanese soldiers, men bleeding and suffering and shamed. And so they sought to show them mercy, to show them grace, to give them food and water, to even care for some of their wounds, much to the shock of other men who were with them. But they had learned what it meant to love their enemy from God. And today we hear Christ's command, a command, not a suggestion, to love our enemies. So in order to dive into this beautiful and difficult text, we want to deal with it over the course of 4 points. The first is the impossible illogical. The second is the arch commands. The third is the selfless particulars. And fourthly is how we love. And that outline is in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be moving through. But we want to start with impossible illogical. We come to some of Jesus' most famous statements, right? This is what we've called the Sermon on the Plateau, to be distinguished from the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ makes these daunting commands. But before diving in, we need to remember from 2 weeks ago the importance of context. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture and understanding the speaker and the audience. Christ makes a unique statement about the nature of his audience here. He says that it is to those who hear. This isn't a concern about the acoustics there on the plateau, but about those who had their ears opened. We see a contrast as Moses spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Right? Here, Christ says, you who hear. That's who he is addressing. And in John chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Then later in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Christ is saying, for those of you who have ears to hear, for those of you who are able to understand what I am declaring, you see, Jesus is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to those who have been brought out of spiritual death and into life by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, especially the believing disciples. That's who Christ is addressing. Psalm 95, 7 through 8. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The reason this is important is because Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers, describing to them how you become a Christian. We do not become Christians by loving our enemies. We do not become Christians by following all the commands that are in this text or even in the rest of what we will see in the following weeks. You don't become a Christian by doing these things. Now, that does not mean that unbelievers aren't held to this standard. They are required to do them, but they are incapable of doing them until God has worked that work of grace in the heart. Without God's work in us, we can't do what's commanded here. There's a famous controversial statement by Augustine that sparked this debate in the days of the early church when he prayed, God, command what you will and grant what you command. But even with that in mind, some of these commands seem impossible and illogical. We need to be clear about what this is not, and we'll spend more time on this later on, but we need to understand even at the beginning, Jesus is not condoning abusive relationships by saying, turn the other cheek. And if I ask you after the service to give me everything that you own, you are not compelled by this text of Scripture to obey that. At points, some of the things that we see here even appear to contradict Scripture and other concepts of Scripture. We see Christ say, bless those who curse you. And then we see in other places of Scripture where God curses. God curses the unrepentant unbeliever. We see in Genesis 12:3, God speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus rebuked the priests who struck him rather than turning the other cheek. But we must remember that God does not change and God does not contradict himself. Scripture does not contradict itself. It takes wisdom and study and prayerful meditation to understand the fullness of God's word, especially in texts like this. Now, Christ says what he says in the way that he says it to be intentionally shocking for three primary reasons. The first is to separate unbelievers who simply dismiss and disregard the direct commands of God in flesh. If we hear the declarations of Christ, turn the other cheek when someone strikes you. When Christ says, love your enemies. When he says, if somebody takes your cloak, give them your shirt too. When we hear these difficult concepts, if we hear that, we simply go, nah, I'm good. If we disregard it and we say, I don't need to follow that, then it separates the sheep from the goats. It exposes an unregenerate or at least very hardened heart. The second thing is it challenges God's people to love in radical, selfless ways. And thirdly, it exposes our constant dependence on God for grace, for sanctification that we need in order to follow after Christ. There are aspects of the Christian life that seem easy enough. But here, Christ wants to open our eyes and make us realize I cannot do what Christ commands on my own. So, now we move to the arch commands. To understand what Christ is saying, it's best to first examine the three broadest commands and then move to the more peculiar ones in light of them. As we do this, it does expose our need for wisdom, for grace, for knowledge of God to follow them. Christ opens with this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. We are to love our fellow man. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Christ is asked what the greatest commands are. Right? What is the greatest command? And the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this is the context that we will get to much later on in Luke, where we hear the narrative of the Good Samaritan. But what we see here is that we are to love our fellow man up to and including our enemies who hate us. Our cultural concept of love is passive. When we talk about love in the way the world describes it, it's a passive thing. It's something that you don't do. It's something that happens to you, right? You're walking along and you trip over someone else's charisma or good looks and you fall into love. That's what love is, according to the world, right? And it's not that that emotion is devoid from what we're talking about, but biblical love is active. It is a determination of the hearts that is displayed in our actions. And it must be both. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, we see a lot of verbs. We see a lot of action. Love rejoices, love bears, love believes, love hopes, love endures. Now, something easily missed in this is that it isn't just action. It is about the heart. It is one thing to give, to speak kindly, to do good, but to do all those things with an eye towards self-righteousness, to do all those things so that other people will recognize how amazing we are. In order to gain a future reward. But we're not to just do, we are to have hearts that are softened to these people that we actively love, even when they are our enemies. Why did God love us and show us compassion? Now, there's an element of his secret counsel that we're not going to get into this morning, but we're told two things. He chose to love us. He chose to love us. And it served his glory. And we have to do the same. We need to choose to love others and to do it for God's glory. But in order to do this, to love our enemies and to love our God through loving our enemies, our hearts have to be conformed to God's. And this is part of the lifelong process that we call sanctification, where God accomplishes work in the hearts of his children. We have to pray for that work. If you're sitting here this morning and your immediate response to love your enemies is, but, then you, like me, need to be praying. Lord, soften my heart. Give me a heart after your own heart. But it's also a matter of wisdom. Now, if I ask you in a general sense, is it loving? You don't have to answer vocally. We're not that kind of church. But if I ask in a general way, is it loving for me to give someone something that they want? Then we would all go, yes. But if I ask a very specific and narrow question, like per se, is it loving for me to give drugs to a drug addict? Is it loving for me to give a weapon to someone who is about to commit a crime? Then we would all have a good heart. No. There's wisdom involved in these commands. We're asking the question about how to love, not just how much to love. There's elements that are involved there. If a father bankrupts himself by giving away all that he has to the poor, if I go and I sell my home and I sell my vehicle and I sell all of my property and I empty my bank accounts and I give it all to charities that are in the community, then I have failed to love my wife and children. I failed to be loving towards them, whom God has placed me as a primary steward over. Now, the second broad command is what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Sproul and others speak of how the famous Rabbi Hillel taught that the law and the prophets are summed up in the command that men must never render to others what is hateful to ourselves. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, in other words. And there's other philosophers and writers who recorded similar themes. But only Christ presents this in the positive. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Actively love. That's the idea. But we want to be careful and understand this is not coercive with expectation of reward. Christ does not say, do so that others will do. And this is where we have to begin to really search our hearts as we seek to love other people. Because it's easy for us to subtly shift into that. I'm going to do good things to my neighbor. I'm going to do good things to my wife. I'm going to do good things to my friends. I'm going to do good things to these other people over here so that they will do nice things to me. If I'm nice to them, then they will be nice to me. If I do good things for them, then I've invested in them and they will give back to me. And then I will have a comfortable life. I'll get dividends off of my investments. But that's not what Christ is calling us to. And this is what he explores in verses 32 to 34. We don't just love those who love us. We are to love those who hate us. We aren't just to do good to those who we expect to do good back to us. We're not just supposed to give to those who we know will pay us back. We are to just love them. To actively love them. And similar language is found in 1 Peter 2:20 to 24. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, the final overarching command we want to see here is the command to be merciful or compassionate as our Father in heaven. And we read a much longer section out of Romans 5 that explores all of this beautifully. How it is that God loved us when we were yet enemies to him. God knew your every sin before creation. And Christ knew your every sin before he took them to the cross. That is the love standard that is set before us. God sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins, knowing how awful we are. And the response to what is love is not song lyrics. It's not empty sentimentality. Love is a reflection of God's love in mercy and in grace. It is God's love in the form of Jesus. Jesus shows us self-sacrificing, selfless love. This is what Paul explicitly calls husbands to. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I mentioned earlier about the difference between Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And unfortunately, the people who have tried to kind of reconcile those two as if they are the same sermon is that they take this phrase from Luke, be merciful as God is merciful, and they make it to be the same thing as be perfect as God is perfect. Now, the command to be merciful here is a practical exhortation. It's something that's set before us to spur us to action in love for our enemies. Show mercy because you have been shown mercy. But when we look at the statements, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it exposes our failure of the law. It shows our inability to earn heaven through our own merits. The one spurs us to action. Be merciful. Be gracious. Be compassionate in loving your enemies. But the latter, be perfect, stops us in our tracks. It brings us to our knees pleading for grace and forgiveness. Now, when we take these three larger commands together, we see a portrait of the Christian reflecting their Savior, removing self-interest from the equation. That's the key. Gaudet writes, charity, meaning love, has no other limit than charity itself. That is to say, it is boundless. So when I ask the question, how can I best love this person that God has put into my life? I have to remove my own self-interest. I have to remove my love of things of this world. So now we move to the particulars. We are to pray for those who curse and abuse us, seeking what is best for them from God. This is really where we have to start when we would obey Christ in these commands. How do I get to the point where I can turn the other cheek? How do I get to the point where I can give without any hope of getting back? How do I give more than what is demanded unrightfully from me? Well, I start by praying. We have to entrust them to God and pray for, and as we pray for them, our hearts are softened. And we are to turn the other cheek. Now, Ryken helps us understand the boundaries here. Jesus is not teaching that we should allow evil to have its way. We have a God-given responsibility to make sure that physical violence is dealt with the proper authorities in the home, at work, or in the church. There is a striking example in the Gospel of John where Jesus rebukes the priest for hitting him without cause. This, too, is love, as long as love is our real motivation. By caring enough to confront, we may help an abuser to recognize his sin and repent. But this is the question. How do I love? Daryl Bach explains the religious context makes it likely that the slap is intended, and that is an insult in view. An ancient slap usually involved the back of the hand and may picture public rejection from the synagogue. Such striking is really an abuse of power and a misuse of personal authority. Nevertheless, one is not to fight back in kind, but remain vulnerable to the insult again. It is denying vengeance. It is denying vindication of self. We must be willing to endure shame and suffering if it is for God's glory. Next, we are to give and lend selflessly. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. The emphasis of everyone here is to not give according to expectation of repayment. There are people that if they ask you for money and they say, you know, I'm good for it, you go, yeah, I know you're good for it. And then there's other people that borrow money and they say, I'm good for it. And you go, are you? Christ's point is we don't give based on that. We give based on what is best for this person. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Our criteria is what is best for them, not for ourselves. And when our earthly things are taken away from us for following Christ, we can rejoice. Hebrews 10:32-34. This is not hypothetical, right? Here the author of Hebrews is writing to a people who have been persecuted and have suffered. And read what he writes. Hear what he writes. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding love. Now the point Christ makes with these extreme examples is to answer the question that rises up in our minds. When Christ says, love your enemies, love those who hate you, what is the question that rises up in our hearts? But how far? When have I loved too much? The answer posed by these commands of Christ is never. J.C. Ryle writes, their love was to be like his own towards sinners. Unselfish, disinterested, meaning not concerned with self, and uninfluenced by any hope of return. What was to be the manner of this love? It was to be self-sacrificing and self-denying. Now this all parallels Christ's conversation with Peter that we find in Matthew 18:21-22, where Peter comes up to Christ and he says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And of course, Christ isn't saying, keep making your hash marks on Steve until you reach 77, and then you get to write him off. The point is, keep loving. Keep loving. These aren't hypotheticals. Many of God's people were and are called to suffer greatly for the sake of Jesus Christ. But they weren't just called to endure. We aren't just called to endure wrongs against us personally for the sake of Christ. We are called to love in the midst of that. And as we feel the daunting weight of these commands, the first thing we have to remember is that as Christians, our treasures are laid up in heaven. The bitterness of this life sweetens the next. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For that is in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing
away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Second, we don't have to worry about justice. As far as what is done to us, we don't have to worry about justice. That's where so much of our sins of retaliation come from, is saying, well, they did this, and so I have to do this. I have to level the scales. And Paul explains this better than I ever could. Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As John Piper once explained it, and this is heavily paraphrasing, but he said, look, if someone has sinned against you, then one of two things happens as a recourse of that sin. Either, one, that person is elect, and they are saved, or they will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, the punishment for their sin goes on Christ on the cross. And you would not wish for that suffering to be greater. Or option two, that person will suffer in hell for all of eternity for the culmination of their sins. And if you could know what that is, you wouldn't wish that to be any greater either. We trust God with justice. And when we have done that, we can love our enemies. So why should we love people? It's easy to love those people who love us. I was just talking with the other elders at our brief elder meeting the other day about how sometimes I feel like it's too easy to be here at Miller Valley serving as a pastor because you guys are really easy to love. But we have to have a greater reason than the world offers in order to love our enemies. We love for the sake of the image of God, which is in every human being. And we must love for Christ's sake, because we reflect our Savior and obey our God who loved us when we were unlovable. One of the things that I've had numerous discussions with other pastors about is we all have the same basic elements when we do marriage counseling. And one of the key ones is reminding husbands and wives, you are not to love your wife for her sake, or you're not to love your husband for his sake. Don't love them because of who they are and what they do for you. Because if that's it, that'll fall. That'll fail. That'll falter. Because they're sinners and so are you. I am to love my wife for Christ's sake. Why do I love my wife? Because Christ loved me. Why do I love my kids? Because Christ loved me. When I'm reflecting that, rather than looking at this as a quid pro quo exchange, then I'm able to love selflessly, graciously, and like Christ, and albeit an imperfect reflection. And we don't love so that our reward in heaven may be great. We can easily misunderstand what's stated here, especially the way that it gets translated into English. But we love our enemies, not so that our reward in heaven will be great. It is because our reward in heaven is already great, we can love our enemies. We don't become sons of the Most High by loving the lost people in the world. And this is shown to us in 1 John 12:13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did I become a son of God? By God's grace, by God's will, by God's election. By God taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Because all of this begins with the gospel. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This passage that we have been in is all about love, but it is a law of love that exposes our sin. If you're here today and you are thinking, I will get into heaven because I am a good person, I ask if you can honestly say that you have always done what Christ has commanded here. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Give without expectation of return. Have you done that from birth till now? Of course you can't. None of us can say that. I'm not getting into heaven because of what I've done. I don't love sinners in order to buy my way into heaven. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done. I didn't love my way into heaven. Jesus has loved me into heaven. Christ loved this sinner and bought my way with his blood. It starts with God's work in the heart, showing us our sin. Our need for a Savior. So I ask you, has God shown you that? Do you see your need for Christ? Then flee to him in prayer. Flee to him in repentance and faith that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are. We are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. And so we cast ourselves at your feet at the throne of grace. And we ask that you would give us the grace to love our enemies, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, to be merciful and compassionate as you are, as you have shown to us. Lord, we feel our unworthiness and our inability. But you strike straight blows with crooked sticks. You use the weak and simple things of this world to confound the wise. You build your kingdom out of sinners. And Lord, we thank you for that. Draw us near and help us to glorify your name in a world that so desperately needs to be taught what love actually is. We ask that you would use us to live out the gospel to a broken and fallen world. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here who don't know you, who have not been drawn out of death and into life, who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, we ask that you would open their eyes, that you would open their ears to hear the gospel itself. Grant them repentance and faith in Christ alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.